Welcome, Resurrection Church. My name is Pastor Daniel. Excited that you're going to be with us today as we open up God's Word and continue in our series in the book of Romans. We're going to be covering the second half of Romans 15 today. Pastor Derek covered 15, the first half of chapter 15 last week, did an absolute amazing job. I had an opportunity to sit and just watch that and listen to him preach and love an opportunity to just soak in God's Word. And we're going to do that again today as we finish chapter 15, coming here soon to the conclusion of this book. It's taken us almost 3 years on and off to get all the way through the book of Romans. We've had a great time allowing God's Word to change us, transform us, and then hopefully, if we've been opening up the Word prayerfully each time we do, changing the things that we do in our day-to-day life, because that's what God has intended through His Holy Scripture, is that it would impact us in such a way to not leave us the same when we're done as we were when we started. And so we're going to be picking up here in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. There's some really interesting things that are going on here in the last part of this chapter. Paul is beginning to wrap up this letter, and he is beginning to address the Roman church specifically with some commendations about what he sees in them, what he appreciates about their church and their ministry. He begins to clue them in on what he's going to be doing as he finishes up this third mission trip, begins to look forward at some new mission trips that he's going on. He's updating them on his ministry and his vision and where he believes God, the Holy Spirit is leading him in the different areas and provinces of the Roman Empire. But in doing this, he also clues us into something that has been a theme through the last couple of chapters of Romans. And that is, he has continually called in the book of Romans and in his other letters to other New Testament churches for the church or believers to live in unity. And this is an interesting topic because of how often it comes up, to live in unity with one another. Now, notice it does not say live in uniformity with one another. We don't see that at all in the Bible. We don't see, hey, you all need to think alike and act alike and be alike and come from the same background and have the same, you know, politics or personalities. Not at all. It does say to live in unity, and it talks about this over and over again in the New Testament and in Romans. And what we're going to find here in the last half of chapter 15 is the Apostle Paul is going to model and demonstrate some characteristics to us, particularly here, but he does this throughout his ministry and his writings, that specifically lead to living in unity with other believers. And I want to take time today to look at those characteristics, to look at what the Apostle Paul is doing and modeling in his life for the benefit of believers both in Rome and for us to learn what it looks like to live in unity with one another. Now, last week we had some of this theme as well. As Pastor Derek covered chapter 15, verse 1, which is to bear with the burdens of others. In chapter 14, we looked at going to great lengths to not set traps and speed bumps and obstacles in the faith of other believers. But I want to take a step back and look at these characteristics in a broader view of what the apostle is showing us it's going to take in our lives to live in unity. We know that unity is important because of how often it's mentioned in the scriptures. In fact, it starts with Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John 17 as he's praying to God before he's going to go to the cross. He says in verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." He's speaking of his apostles, his disciples now. "They are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. Even as we," that's the Father and Son, Jesus and God, "even as we are one." He's saying in his prayer that the church, the apostles, the disciples, the followers, believers of Jesus Christ, that the model of unification for the church is to be as closely unified as Jesus is with his Father. Now, that is quite the standard that he's setting for the church. And so if this is of primary concern, that Jesus would pray this on the way to the cross, that each of the disciples and authors in the New Testament would address unity in the church, chapter after chapter in some of these different books, including Romans, are about unification and living in unity or harmony, depending on which letter you're reading with the church, then I want to spend some time talking about living in harmony, living in unity with one another. Now, probably a good time to talk about living in harmony and unity, considering we've just come through an election week, and certainly what we've not seen both in the world and oftentimes even in the church is harmony and unity. So this is appropriately timed as we turn to chapter 15. Here's what I would like you to consider before we sink into the scripture and Paul's characteristics that he's modeling to us. I want you to consider how often, how frequently the authors of the New Testament address unity. One of the most frequented topics in all of the New Testament is you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, living in unity. Now, why would it have to be addressed that often? Do you ever ask yourself that? It has to be addressed so often because in reality, and we know this from these letters, believers consistently struggled to live in unity with one another. The authors of the New Testament spent a great deal of time addressing unity and the problems and speed bumps and obstacles in the way of unity. But we get glimpses in the New Testament where the church is really unified. Right after Pentecost, we get a glimpse of what it looks like for believers to live in harmony and unity together. Again, not uniformity. They're very different. But they're suddenly living in unity together. And we see the great impact that has, the way the Spirit moves, the way the gospel moves over communities and crosses cultural lines and demographics when the church is living in unity. So we can also see the impact of the power of unity in the church, even though we see how often it has to get addressed and corrected in the New Testament. And what I would submit to you as I reflected about unity in the church over the course of the last week or two is that I think every single one of us, if you asked a believer, if you asked anybody that's been in the church for any extent of time, if you said, hey, do you think unity in the church is important? I think everybody universally says, yes, absolutely. Do you think that being unified as a church body is important? Well, yeah, of course, it's very important. And yet, it doesn't happen very much, and it doesn't oftentimes seem like we're trying very hard at it. And so I was thinking about that, and I felt like unity in the church is kind of like, well, like for me, it's like a ribeye. And so what I mean by that is, like, regardless of what restaurant I go to or what style restaurant I go to, when I'm looking through the menu at all the good things that they have, like when I get to the ribeye, I'm automatically attracted to the ribeye. So like I could be in an Italian restaurant that's known for their like chicken parmesan sandwiches, and yet when I get to the ribeye, all of a sudden I'm very tempted that like it doesn't really matter what else is on the menu, like it's a ribeye. I could be at a Mexican restaurant, and even though like they do great fajitas, like the ribeye, I mean, it's a ribeye. And I mean, hopefully you actually eat meat, so you understand what I mean by the ribeye is the most attractive thing on the menu, regardless of where you go. If you're a vegan, I have no analogy for you at all. I guess it's like cauliflower or something, whatever it is that vegans eat that actually tastes good, which maybe that doesn't exist, but assuming that you like meat, it's like a ribeye. And my point is that ribeye looks really good until I kind of follow the dotted line over on the menu and I look at the cost and it's like $38.99, and all of a sudden the ribeye doesn't really look as interesting. And I go back to like, you know, tater tots and finger foods because they're $8.99. And I feel like unity in the church and for us is often like that. Like, it sounds good and theoretically we understand it, it's important, but the moment we get to the cost of unity, what it's going to take from us individually, what I'm going to have to do in order to foster unity for it to thrive in the church, all of a sudden it looks less attractive and it seems less important. And I'm willing to put it further down on the priority list because of the cost. And I get this in marriage counseling all the time. My wife and I do both premarital and postmarital counseling. And so we'll be in marriage counseling with couples that, of course, they want a vibrant marriage. Of course, they want harmony in their marriage. Of course, they want their marriage to thrive. But then we get to the costs and the sacrifices and the changes that are going to be necessary from each of them individually. And they're like, whoa, well, I didn't know the cost was going to be that high. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, you see, unity seems very attractive if the other person's going to do all the changing and I can stay the way I am. Unity sounds like a great thing. That's like a free ribeye. But when unity is going to require change and transformation and sacrifice and humility and submissiveness on my part, when there are changes for me, boy, unity doesn't look as attractive. And so Paul is modeling some behavior. He's showing us some things, some characteristics that we see in the end of chapter 15 that Paul's doing in his life, in his ministry, even in this letter and communication to the church in Rome that I want to look at, I want to call out, I want to talk through. And I believe that these characteristics are things that we can take and learn from in order for unity to thrive in our church. And I want to talk about that. So there are these three things that I see at the end of chapter 15, and we see them in other letters from Paul as well. There are three things that I believe I must put to death in my life or eliminate in my life in order for unity to thrive in the church. First, I must put to death self-interest for unity to thrive. I must put to death self-honoring or credit for unity to thrive. And I must put to death short-sightedness for unity to thrive. And I want to show you these in the text. So we're going to look first at how do I put to death, or how is Paul putting to death self-interest? Join me, Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. Let's read God's word. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul is going to commend the church in Rome for doing some things, that they're full of goodness, that there's an overflowing of obedience to God that's come from their faith. That's a wonderful thing. He's saying it's to your credit. That filled with knowledge and able to instruct one another is phenomenal. He's basically saying not only do you have an understanding of the gospel, but you have a culture in which you can hold one another accountable. You can admonish one another, correct one another with the gospel, with the scriptures, with this pursuit of Jesus Christ. So he's putting these things in their credit. But understand, the second half of this is he's saying, but hey, I define my very self and my interests based on this role as being a minister of Christ Jesus in this priestly service. See, Paul will start almost every one of his letters in the New Testament saying, I, Paul, a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. There is not a self-interest involved for Paul of the things he wants to do. In fact, at times he will talk about, I would like to go do this. I want to come see you on this trip, but God wants me to go here. I'd like to go and do this, but the Spirit is leading me in this way. Servants don't have self-interest. They only have the interests of their masters and of others. Paul will go even further than this in Philippians 2:4 when he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Not simply the interests of your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the interest of your brother. So why is it so critical for Paul to put to death his self-interest? Why is it so critical for you or I to put to death our self-interest? Because generally speaking, not in every case, but generally speaking, our self-interests will come from our fleshly desires. It is an outpouring of our flesh and the desires of our flesh that normally will lead us to self-interest. The more the Holy Spirit is working for transformative work in our life and we have spirit interests, we have the interests of God in mind, they are coming from a holy place. The more they are our self-interest, they are coming from a place of the flesh. And this is absolutely, like my earlier analogy, what we see in marriage counseling. When you begin to really get into the conflict and disunity of marriage, generally what's occurred is you have self-interests where each spouse wants the things that they want. They want them in the way that they want them. They don't really want to give to the self-interest of the other party. And there's now a conflict and a tension where we're going to debate and wrestle over whose self-interest should get priority. Now, why must this happen in the church? Well, for many reasons, but primarily because we're on a mission that does not really tolerate self-interest, the very mission that Paul is on here. We've each been given the mission or the commission of the gospel to spread the good news, to make disciples, to be ministers of Christ Jesus. We're each in a priestly service. That is not a pastoral role. The royal priesthood is given to every believer at the moment of salvation with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You and I were commissioned into this priestly service. This must happen in a church for us to be on mission. And you can easily imagine the differences. A church in which there is very little self-interest and each person that walks in the door is mostly concerned with how you're doing, how is your welfare, do you need anything, is there any way I can help you, versus a church filled with people all concerned and consumed with their own self-interest. In fact, it's so critical, we made it into one of the values of our church. It's called Kingdom Before Preference. What are we saying? We're saying there's an interest that is greater than self-interest. It's a kingdom interest, not a preference, not self-interest. And we write that all over the place. We preach that. We teach that. It's in our ownership class, kingdom over preference. Self-interest must die for Christ to be glorified. And Paul is walking through that here as he talks about what he's doing and his commission and why he does the things that he does. But secondly, there's a death to self-honoring. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, listen to what Paul says, verses 17 and 18. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Paul is only proud of what God has done. He's not proud of what he has done. He's not sitting there telling you about all of the things he's accomplished. He's talking to you about what God has done. And this is absolutely critical. The idea that I don't need the credit, I don't need the fame or the notoriety that comes with any of the work that's done, that's kingdom work. It's all there to glorify God. That is the role of the servant. The master would get glory. In 1 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul's writing to a church, actually, I think it's 2 Corinthians 12:9. When Paul's writing to a church that is struggling in pride, he says this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." What is he saying? Like, if I was concerned about my own notoriety, if I was concerned about getting credit for things, then I'd want to accentuate my strengths. But because I want God to get the glory, I will accentuate my weakness. I will talk about how weak I am so that you understand that all that is accomplished through me is credit to God, not credit to me. I had an opportunity one time, I was doing some writing and I was working with somebody, and through that it kind of dawned on me that, you know, I kind of know what I want in my obituary when I die. I know what I want written about me. I want it known by the time that I pass away. Like, here is a man that lacked talent and competency. He lacked most gifting. He lacked the ability to do the things. But when God called, he pursued that obediently with a passion and ferocity previously known to mankind. What am I saying? I want it known that everything that happened, everything that was accomplished through my life and my ministry had nothing to do with me, but gives glory to God. And that is what Paul is talking about, what he's talking about here in chapter 15 when he says, hey, listen, the only thing you're going to hear me boast about is what God's doing. There's no self-interest. Now, why is that important in a church? Paul actually tells us that in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, and they're struggling with why they have spiritual gifts and basically how well they're known about those spiritual gifts, he says this about those spiritual gifts. He says, spiritual gifts, each person in the body of Christ, each believer is like an integral part of the body. And in verse 21, he says this, the eye cannot say to the hand, so that's one believer saying to another believer, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. This is back to unity. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. What is he saying? The model for the believer is not to be credited toward any of the work that God is doing. The whole point of your spiritual gifts, which he's writing this other church, the whole point of your spiritual gift, the whole reason that you, every single believer was endowed and empowered with a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation, at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, was so that God could get glory. So that gift could be used for the edification of the body so that other believers would benefit from your gift so that God would get the glory. And he's writing to a church that's gotten that all messed up, and they've decided their spiritual gift is so that they get glory, they get credit, they get status. People look at them a certain way. You understand how damaging that was, not just to the church in Corinth, but would be to our church or any church that believes in Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. That I would be concerned with what kind of credit I get or how much recognition I get for serving. See, a church like that would struggle to have people to serve, because unless the serving was public enough, unless the serving gave you enough credit, unless other people could see the serving, then you would struggle to find motivation to serve when that wasn't meant to be the motivation for the gift, the reason you have it, or how you use it at all. And it will lead to disunity instead of unity. It will lead to disunity because you and I will no longer use our gifts the way they were intended to be used for the edification of the body, for the specific roles that we've been given. We must put to death self-interest. We must put to death self-honoring and allow Christ to be glorified. Because the moment we're all concerned with credit or appearance or status, everything's going to get distorted. Can you imagine the preacher that only preaches so that they can get praise? How their preaching would change over time. In fact, we know this. We've seen this. We've seen it on television or in the case of preachers who their preaching and their faith and their leadership have changed as they desired more recognition rather than God getting the glory through humbly preaching the word of God. How teachers, how musicians would take this and distort the gift if it was about their own credit and their own self-honoring. Imagine how hard it would be to get believers to serve in these unknown areas of production, of children's, of youth, of these different ministries that aren't seen in the same way. They aren't as public. Therefore, if I have self-honoring in mind, if in my heart I need recognition, then those ministries begin to struggle in the very critical work that they do because they don't have enough volunteers, because the volunteer's not getting enough credit, enough honor for serving. It leads to disunity. And imagine the opposite. Imagine the church where 100% of the church, as many as possible, as they walk in the door and they profess faith in Jesus Christ, and they immediately go to work, finding where not only they can help the interests of others, but where they can honor others and use their spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. Imagine what that church looks like. That church, there's a waiting line to go help in the nursery. There's a waiting line to volunteer in production. There's a waiting line that you might have the opportunity to use your gift to impact the kids in our youth department, as opposed to what we have today, which is barely enough people and volunteers to cover the most minimal of ministries and hurting for not enough volunteers. Why is that? Number three, I must put to death short-sightedness or lack of vision in order for unity to thrive. Paul in verse 20 says this. He says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Paul informs the Roman church that as he wraps up this third mission trip, that he looks ahead, that he's now preached the gospel in all of these known and popularized or lived in metropolitan areas inside the Roman Empire. So now he's looking at the frontier. He's looking at the underdeveloped or undeveloped territories and areas in the Roman Empire. And he now is looking at going to Spain, what would be considered the frontier, because there he might find those who don't know the gospel. What is Paul telling us? This is a man who is consistently looking at the future and the impact that the gospel might have on the future and future generations. And for him, everything is about looking forward beyond his own personal circumstances. His hardships have been well documented. But I would tell you that this is right in line with one of the distinctives of our church, which is to be cross-generational, to raise up the next generation. You cannot be cross-generational, raising up the next generation, if you're not forward-looking. If your vision stops at 2020, if your vision stops at an election cycle, if your vision stops at the current season, the current circumstances, whether it's good or it's bad, and how today is treating you, we will lack unity because we're never looking ahead. We're never looking at the next generation. What are the things that I need to do today so that a 20-year-old, so that a 15-year-old, so that a 10-year-old are being prepared and equipped, and the lanes are being opened and the space is being made and the competencies are being taught so that those people can be leaders in our church and unity can thrive. It requires a death to short-sightedness. We must have a longer-term view. Paul did. Paul modeled that for both the church in Rome and for us. It's not simply Paul that is doing these things. And what I want to transition into is we these three characteristics of death to self-interest, death to self-honoring, and putting the death to short-sightedness, is that it's not simply Paul modeling these characteristics. From time to time, I'll have conversations with people because we talk about what Sundays are often about as we proclaim the word, is to re-gospel ourselves, that I need to continue, come back to the gospel and re-gospel myself, to stand in perspective and light of the gospel, because it is in the gospel that I understand everything I need to understand about living this pursuit of Jesus Christ and living life. And at times, there's a criticism from some that I understand the gospel. I'm ready to move on to, you know, more advanced doctrine. And I think you fundamentally misunderstand the gospel if you believe the gospel itself is shallow, or that you've learned it and can move past it. What we see Paul modeling here is absolutely what we see Christ modeling in salvation. There is a central gospel theme in this idea of unity and how it is modeled. And I want to just walk you through Jesus doing this very thing so that you and I can once again refamiliarize ourselves with the gospel and why it's so pertinent to our life every single day that we wake up. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What is he saying? That is Jesus saying, my very reason for being here on earth is not my own interest. It is a death to self-interest. It is a, let me tell you why I'm here. It's to serve other people. I am God incarnate, but I'm not here for my own interests. I'm here to serve others. That is a core, central theme to our salvation. And it is why it's so pertinent. A man who would live in poverty, he would live in homelessness, and he would live in servitude, and ultimately die in sacrifice, came not for his own interests, but for ours. Death to self-interest. Christ had a death to self-honoring. He was not about his own glory. We see that over and over and over again in how he communicates and the message, the theme of the gospel. Jesus, in that same high priestly prayer, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Whose honoring, whose glory was Jesus about? It wasn't his own. We were talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but he came to glorify the Father. His concern was to glorify God. The very nature of the Trinity, the characteristic of God, is not to honor himself, but to give honor to God. What did the Holy Spirit do? It constantly turns us back to honoring Jesus. The nature of the God that we believe in and that we serve is this idea of death to self-honor, to put honor on the Father. And a death to short-sightedness. In Matthew 20:28, at the end of that verse, Jesus says, "I came to give my life as a ransom to many." That is an eternal purpose. Jesus was not caught up in the temporal. He was not caught up in the current season. He was not caught up in the current politics. He was not caught up in the current things. He had a long-term vision. I'm here to sacrifice myself so that you and I can have a relationship to God. How long-term was that vision? How eternal was that vision that you and I here, 2,000 plus years later, have access to God, have a relationship with God because of what Jesus would do back in first century Palestine? That's a long-term vision. That's an eternal plan. So we re-gospel ourselves because at the center of the gospel are these themes that continue to make life right. How do we live a life of unity in our church? We get back to the gospel. We put a death to self-interest. We put a death to self-honoring, and we have a long-term vision. I want you to imagine a church that is this way. We have glimpses of it, but I was in prayer with the elders the other night. Recently, Pastor Russ has had an opportunity to go on sabbatical. Been a great time. You know, he's just getting a rest, getting to recharge, getting to pray and seek vision for our church. And so we as elders just wanted to get together and fast and pray for him, pray for our church, pray for the season. It's been crazy. And as we were praying, as the Spirit was just moving, I believe convictionally that what I read in this Bible about what the church can do and how unified the church can be can happen in our church. That I have faith, not in you and not in me. I have faith that a holy God who is perfect and sovereign will use imperfect people like me and you to draw us to such unity that we will see miraculous events as he sovereignly works his power in the world, as he rights wrongs, as he brings justice to the world, as he saves and redeems people that are far from him. I believe in that wholeheartedly, but I also have a part in that. And my part is to foster unity through these characteristics, to continually wake up every day and attempt to put my self-interest to death, my self-honoring to death, and have the longer-term kingdom vision of what this church and what each of us could do if we were to continue to submit to the Spirit and to God. Imagine how many volunteers we would have for our underserved areas. Imagine our kids' ministry right now has less than a quarter of the volunteers that they had pre-pandemic. Imagine how many volunteers would be lining up in the streets to have an opportunity to serve the next generation if we could get rid of our self-interest, get rid of our self-honoring, and have a long-term vision for what God could do. I would love to be in a church in which the greatest competition was who got to serve other people in a place that you didn't even see it happening, in more of a private environment behind closed doors where the desire and competition to just get to serve in production or in sound or in kids or in youth or at the Junketeek outlet was fierce, that we would only take pride in what God is doing and where he gets glory and not in our own role. We'd just be excited to be part of it. I believe that God gave Paul big dreams. He's already been around the known empire in Rome, in the Roman Empire. He's now has a dream that's so much larger. He's going to the frontiers. He's going to go to Spain. And he traveled more miles and he planted more churches, and he preached to more areas and regions and cultures than anyone in that time frame. He gave Paul big dreams. But Paul consistently not only demonstrated these characteristics, he depended on others. He depended on other churches, their financial help, their prayer, the prayer covering, the ministry partners that went with him on these mission trips. There is a consistent call not only to live a life like that, but that the unity that is created by living out this life then has an even greater exponential impact. And I desire that for you and I. So as we transition out of our service time and into our discussions, I would just like to leave you with this. Are there areas in your life, whether those are self-interest or preference, whether those are self-honoring or credit, or whether those are a shorter term, maybe more emotional perspective that you need to deny, repent of, put to death, and instead, are there areas where you could joyfully find to submit to the interests and welfare of others so that God would get all the more glory in the work that he's doing? That is what I'd like for us to prayerfully consider in our group time right now. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the apostles and the disciples and the authors and the writers, God, that have recorded your holy word and these scriptures, God. And thank you for the Spirit you have put inside of us, God. We ask that the Holy Spirit is active upon each of us today, rooting out those things, God, that would hold us back from greater unity with one another. We desire to see you move in power and impact in our world, in our community, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, and our families, God. Thank you. We love you. Amen.